Well, good morning, CPC South. It's good to be here with you today. I hope you've had a great week and a great holiday weekend. I actually played golf this week. Anybody play golf? Anybody here? Nobody played golf this week. Okay, one person. That's good. Yeah, so I love golf, and I hate golf. So, like, here's kind of what I think about golf. I think golf seduces you. Because, you know, you can go out there and you can be a bad golfer like I am, and you can make just enough shots that you want to go back the next time, and you think maybe you're pretty good, and then you go back the next time and you play worse. So, or you can be a good golfer, and yet you're never quite good enough, right? You never quite feel like you've got the game mastered. And so there's this sense in which whether you're good or bad, you never completely are content, because there's always something more out there that you're chasing after. I love what Mark Twain said. He said, golf is a long walk spoiled. I like that. And I think in some ways the Christian life is a lot like playing golf. So whether you feel like you're good at it and you kind of have it down, or you feel like you're not very good at it, there's always something more out there. You never quite feel like you've got it nailed down. You're always a work in progress. So we're in this series that we've been in now for 6 weeks. It's called Worth It, Listening to the Voice That Matters Most. And we've learned in this series that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we trust Him as our Savior and our Lord, that we gain an entirely new identity, that we become saints who have been chosen by God, redeemed by the Son, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. We learned last week, if you were here, that not only that, but we've actually been united with Jesus Christ in His death and His resurrection. We learned that Christ is our life, and the Scripture even says that our lives have been hidden with Christ in God. So we know that even though that is true of all of us, that still we're very much a work in progress, just like our golf games. And sometimes that process is very frustrating. Sometimes we feel like we're not making any progress at all. So what I want to do today is I want to look at a story in one of the Gospels that illustrates this. This is a story that is only found in the Gospel of Mark. It's right in the middle of Mark's Gospel. And it's a story that, as we'll see, is absolutely unique amongst all the stories that we have about Jesus. So if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 8, and I'll start reading in verse 22. We'll also have the words up on the screen. Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 22. They, that is the disciples and Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." So let's start with the question, why is this story absolutely unique amongst all the stories that we read about Jesus in the New Testament? Well, we know that it's not unique because of the specific miracle that he performed. In fact, we know that there are many instances in the Gospels where Jesus actually healed a blind person. So that's not it. Nor is it unique because this man was brought to Jesus by his friends. We know that there are other stories in the Gospels where someone came to Jesus because of the assistance of others. Nor is it unique because of the specific method that Jesus used. Now, it seems awfully strange for us to read that Jesus actually spit in this man's face. But you should know that Jesus also used his spit in another miracle right in Mark chapter 7 when he healed a deaf person. Finally, this story is not unique because of the command that Jesus gives to go straight home instead of entering the village and telling everyone about what had just happened to him. On several occasions, especially here in Mark's gospel, Jesus instructed those who were healed to keep a lid on what had actually happened to them. So none of these things are what make this miracle unique. The unique thing about this miracle is that it took place in two stages. So in every other miracle that Jesus performed, there was an instantaneous healing. Sometimes it took place by his touch. At other times it took place simply by his command. But it always took place immediately and in full. But here Jesus begins by spitting on this guy's eyes. And then, as if Jesus was not sure of the outcome, he says, "Do you see anything?" It's almost like Jesus isn't sure if the miracle actually took, and so he has to check with the patient. The man replies, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." In other words, his sight is only partially restored. Everything is blurry. And then Jesus again lays his hands and touches the man's eyes, after which we're told that he is not just able to see, but it says he saw everything clearly. So this guy just didn't get his sight back. This guy got 20/20 vision. So the question is, why didn't Jesus get it right the first time? Now, I've heard a couple of explanations for this. Maybe you've heard these too. Some people would say, well, this just shows the humanity of Jesus, right? We know that he was fully God, but we also know that he was fully man. So maybe Jesus wanted to heal this guy instantaneously. Maybe he tried to, but somehow he just couldn't. Maybe he was tired, you know? Maybe he was just exhausted, and somehow he didn't have the full powers working for him at that moment. Maybe this was a particularly stubborn case of blindness. I don't know about you, but I really can't accept that theory. I mean, this is the Son of God, right? So I don't accept that. Others say that it was not Jesus' power that was lacking, but it was the faith of the blind man. Now we know that faith is very important. It plays a big part in many of the miracles of Jesus. But there's really nothing in the story itself to suggest that this man's faith was lacking. So neither of those theories, for me, are adequate to explain this two-stage healing. Rather, I believe this two-staged healing was actually a deliberate act on the part of Jesus. And I believe that he is trying to teach the blind man something, and more importantly, he's trying to teach his disciples something, and he's trying to teach us something about the way God works in our lives. So in order to understand what's going on, we have to look at the surrounding passages to this story. What comes before it? What comes after it? Bible scholars call this the context, okay? So we're going to look at the context. Now, earlier in chapter 8, Jesus fed 4,000 people with just 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. An amazing miracle. And the disciples not only had a front row seat, but the disciples were the ones who actually passed out the food to the 4,000. And then quite soon after that, again, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples jump in a boat in order to travel to the other side of the lake. On the way, the disciples realize they forgot to bring any bread. They just had one little loaf. And back then, one loaf was for one person. They just had one little loaf. And they start to freak out. Oh my gosh, we didn't bring any bread. What are we going to do? Listen to what Jesus said to them in the boat. Why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Jesus bemoans the fact that disciples have eyes, but they do not see. You might say they're blind. And it's not a coincidence that the next story is about this blind man that I just described, who personifies the spiritual blindness of Jesus' disciples at this point in their journey. Now, that's the story before our passage. Let's look at the story immediately after it. Jesus is alone with his disciples, and he asks them an important question. Who do people say that I am? And remember, it says they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say you're one of the prophets, but what about you, he asks. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Right answer, right? Peter's got it. Peter's eyesight is getting better. Peter's like the blind man who, after Jesus spits and lays his hands on him the first time, sees. But what we also need to understand is that even though Peter sees something, he doesn't see clearly yet. More clarity is needed. So what is it that Peter didn't see yet? Well, right after Peter makes that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he would be rejected, he would suffer, he would be killed. Remember, Peter would have none of that. No way, Lord. The Messiah can't suffer and be killed. And he pulled Jesus aside and he rebuked him. That's when Jesus looked Peter in the eyes, and remember what he said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, he said. Peter saw, but he didn't see clearly. Like the blind man, his vision was blurred. He saw Christ as a wonder-working Messiah, a powerful king, which he was, but he hadn't yet come to understand how pain, suffering, rejection, and death were part of the equation. And so for that clear vision, Peter and really the rest of the disciples would need another touch from the Lord. They see he's the Messiah, but they don't see that the Messiah must suffer. So, there you have it. What do we learn from this? What does this have to do with our identity in Christ? Again, we've learned in this series that when we come to Jesus, when we put our faith in him, that we gain this whole new identity, that we're holy ones, we're chosen, we're redeemed, we're sealed, we died with Christ, we've been raised up with Christ to new life. But even though all of that is true of us, isn't it also true that we're very much still a work in progress? You see, we see, but we don't see clearly yet. Like the disciples, we can be very close to Jesus, but we still don't see him clearly. In fact, I would say we can go to church for decades and still people around us look like trees walking around. The sad thing is sometimes we're okay with that. Sometimes we're content with that. And I would say Jesus wants to transform our spiritual eyesight. And yet sometimes we're content with just a little bit of improvement. I mean, think about it. After the initial partial healing, the blind man thought, you know what? I'm okay. Yeah, I see men like trees walking around, but you know what? I can get a job. I can have a family. I can live a productive life now where I couldn't before. He could have walked away with partial eyesight and thought, wow, everything's much better now, Jesus. I can't see perfectly, but I can see something. Thank you very much. See you later. But you see, the work that God is doing in our lives is ongoing, and I would say most of us need to change a lot more than we think we need to change. So we may be satisfied with a little bit of improvement, but God is after something deeper. God is after a deeper kind of transformation of the heart. So maybe we're satisfied that we got out of a bad relationship, but God wants to bring our entire sexuality under his lordship. Maybe we're really happy that we overcame a single addiction, but God wants to go deeper and help us see why we started using in the first place. We realize that we're overworking, and so we try to reprioritize our schedule, but God wants to really show us something deeper, that maybe we're deriving far too much of our own self-worth from our job. We want to just get rid of our anger, but God wants to teach us not just to get rid of our anger, but how to love and forgive even our enemies. So God is in the business of transforming our lives into the image of Jesus, not just improving us. You ever been in a restaurant and maybe you see a family there and And you see the mom is trying to clean her three-year-old's face with a napkin, maybe a wet napkin. I don't know if you've noticed, but three-year-olds have a way of getting most of what they are trying to eat smeared onto their face. Cheese, meat, ketchup, French fries, all mixed up with a beautiful runny nose. Now, but nevertheless, I've seen three-year-olds I've never seen a three-year-old who loves to get his face wiped by his mom. Never. So mom has to take one hand and hold the kid's head, and so he can't squirm away, and with the other hand begin to wipe this moving target. And the kids hate it. Stop! Why are you doing this? No! But moms never stop until the face is entirely clean. And neither does God. I've experienced it. You've experienced it, perhaps, time and time again. I think I've dealt with an issue. I don't think I need to be cleaned up anymore. And God is like, I still see a lot of food stuck on your face. I know you don't like this, but stop pulling away from me. Let me work on you some more. And it always seems to take longer than I thought it would take. So we have to learn this is a lifelong process, and spiritual sight for all of us comes in stages. For example, think of the man who was responsible for writing this gospel that I just read from. So he was a young man from Jerusalem. Most scholars believe that he knew Jesus. He was an eyewitness of Jesus, even though he was not one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. His name was John Mark. John Mark, we know that later after Jesus had been resurrected, John Mark went with his uncle, he had an uncle named Barnabas, and the Apostle Paul on their first missionary journey. But before that journey ended, John Mark left the Apostle Paul while he was on that missionary journey, and he returned home to Jerusalem. In Paul's mind, this was desertion. And Paul actually refused to bring John Mark with him the next time around because it was clear that John Mark could not take the heat. So at this point, I think Mark had been touched by Jesus just enough to see him high and lifted up, but the idea of costly discipleship was outside of his field of vision. And for that, John Mark needed another touch. And it seems like he got it too, because at the end of Paul's life, Paul wrote a letter to one of his disciples named Timothy, and in that letter, he requested that John Mark come to Rome because, as Paul said, he's useful to me for service. So sometimes this second touch comes as what is head knowledge all of a sudden moves about a foot south, and it becomes heart knowledge. So we can know all the facts about Christianity. You can sit in church for years and years, and you got all the answers to the tests, but somehow it needs to be internalized into our hearts. Sometimes the second touch comes as that which is in our head and our hearts needs to move to our hands, right? We may know all the answers. We may even feel the Lord in our hearts, but that really hasn't translated into actions. So following Jesus is about more than knowing the facts. It's about more than having warm, fuzzy feelings. It's also about doing and living and obeying and walking. I like what someone wrote. The faith of the head is the faith that is dead. The faith of the heart is better in part, but the faith of the hand is the faith that will stand. And the faith that will do must include the first two. But this process doesn't always happen, or doesn't ever happen, all at once. Our growth, our ability to see, often comes step by step in stages. And you know what? I was thinking about it this week, and one of the implications this has in our lives is that this ought to make us very, very patient with one another. I mean, the church of God, think about it, the church of God is full of saints, yes, holy ones, but we don't always act like saints or see like saints. None of us sees with 20/20 vision yet. And so it seems to me we need to have a lot of patience with one another, don't you think? Every once in a while, I hear about someone who has left our church, and I find out they left because someone did something or said something that really hurt them here, really offended them. But if we're all a work in progress, it really shouldn't surprise us when someone does something or says something that offends us. Now, one of our highest held values at CPC is the value of grace. And that has implications for how we treat and view each other. Listen to what we've actually put on our website. This: the church is a place where lost, hurting, and broken people, that's us, are free to be authentic while yearning for and moving toward continued growth. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to heal the brokenhearted, and transform lives to reflect his glory. Transformation doesn't happen overnight with any of us. It takes place in an environment of both grace and truth, grace that frees us to be transparent about our hurts and failures, and truth that encourages us to walk in obedience to him. See, none of us has 20/20 vision yet. We're a bunch of folks with partial sight. And because of that, we're going to bump into each other once in a while. We expect that to happen. And when it does happen, we should own up to it. Instead of leaving a fellowship believers, we should do what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love. Speak the truth. Tell the truth. But do it in love. And then we will grow to become in every respect a mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, here's the good news. The good news is that we also know that the day will come when we see everything clearly, like this man did at the end of the story. The day will come when we see everything clearly. Jesus is absolutely 100% committed to completing the work he started in you. I believe this is one of the most life-altering truths in all of Scripture. In fact, it is a scandalous truth. If I were to write the script, it would be very different. I would write it so, like, I have to earn some of this. I would write it in such a way that God does something for me and I have to do something for him in return. But the amazing and really the scandalous truth of the gospel is that God is absolutely committed to finishing the work he started in you. Now, if you doubt that, let me give you a few verses to chew on. One of my all-time favorites is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. Listen to how the Message translation puts this verse. There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus returns. How about that? The one who started this great work in you will bring it, and I love how it puts it, to a flourishing finish. My dad used to say, Mark, if you start a job, finish it. Every job Jesus begins, he finishes. And not only does he finish it, he brings it to a flourishing finish. Let me give you another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Once again, one of the Apostle Paul's letters he wrote to the church at Corinth. Paul says, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. That sounds good. They got all the gifts in that church. But then look what he says. He says, he, that is God, will also keep you firm until the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will keep your faith firm to the end? Who? Somebody tell me. Thank you. Why will he do that? Because God is faithful. And if he called you into fellowship with his Son, he will complete the purpose for which he called you. And what will that look like? You will be blameless, blameless, spotless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you will have perfect eyesight, 20/20 vision. Okay, one more. This is not from Paul, this is from the writings of the Apostle John. By the way, John was the very last apostle to live. He's the one that wrote also the book of Revelation, but he also wrote three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In his first letter, listen to what he says. Dear friends, Now we are children of God. That's our identity in Christ. That's what we've been talking about. Now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you notice the word see? See, when we see him, we will be like him. Just seeing him will somehow transform us into his image. Now you might think, well, this is awesome. These are awesome promises. That means I can just like relax and coast and not do anything, right? But look what John says in the very next line, he says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. So God will make us pure and holy, and that hope actually motivates us to pursue purity and holiness now. You might say, we work out what God is working in to our lives. So we're not completely passive in this process. Doesn't mean the Christian life requires no effort whatsoever. That's not the point. But when we are gripped with the truth that God will finish the work he began in us, it actually motivates us to pursue him and the life he wants us to live more diligently. I think the hardest time to really trust that God will finish his work in us is when we're fighting sin and not making a lot of progress. Amen? Sometimes the old theologians, way back when, the Puritans, I think it was, they used to call them besetting sins. I like that term. You know what a besetting sin is? It's a sin that's stubborn. Sins that are hard to dislodge from our lives. It might be a habit like overeating or overdrinking. It might be an attitude like pride or resentment. We know it's wrong, and we try to deal with it, but we're weak and we keep falling into the same thing. It's easy in those times to feel like we are under God's condemnation, but even then, we're not. Even then, God is still at work in us. Now, I think it's very important that we're honest with God in this process. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves a question, you know, how badly do I really want to get rid of this sin? There's a tendency, I think, sometimes, I know in me anyway, to kid myself about this. I may need to face the fact that I commit sin because deep down I want to commit that sin more than I want to obey Jesus. And sometimes I think in that case we need to just ask God, God, would you change my desires? Even? And God can do that too. So you and I are a work in progress. God is absolutely committed to finishing the work he began in us. In November of 2008, one of the greatest masterpieces of the Italian Renaissance was restored to its original splendor and returned to its home at a world-renowned gallery in Florence. So it's called the Madonna del Cardellino. It was painted by Raphael in 1505. He painted it actually for the wedding of a friend of his. Not a bad wedding gift, I'd say. It portrays Jesus' mother, Mary, with two children who are playing with a bird. The bird was actually a goldfinch. The children are meant to symbolize John the Baptist and his younger cousin, Jesus. The goldfish feeding amongst the thorns represents Christ's future suffering. By the way, those two little boys are naked, so we kind of cut off the picture right there, so just so you know that. But something happened to this painting. 40 years after it was created, there was an earthquake in the house where it was kept, and the painting was shattered into 17 different pieces. So another artist came along and took long iron nails and tried to patch the pieces together of that painting. Then he tried to paint over it and cover up the breaks and make it look whole again. But over the years, there were so many layers of paint added and so much dust and so much grime over the painting that the original colors and the art were pretty much obscured completely. So there was a contemporary restoration project that began that fixed the shattered areas and removed the layers of paint and the dirt to bring back those vibrant, rich colors that Raphael had painted. It was a team effort. Get this, it took 50 people 10 years of working on that single painting, and the results were stunning. The cracks are gone. Centuries of brown film and grime are gone. The dulling veneers and patches were stripped away, and the finished product glows with all those beautiful, rich colors of the original. Given how badly it was damaged, the restoration of Raphael's painting is really more amazing than the painting itself. The original was unbelievable, but the miracle of the restoration compounds the beauty of the painting. I'm sure you can understand the parallel with our own restoration. God is creating a masterpiece of restoration. And in this Worth It series, we've seen how we were born into the image of God, this beautiful, beautiful piece of art, right, that each one of us are. But at the same time, we've learned about sin. And we learn how the image of God, though we are still in the image of God, it was marred. It was broken, and dirt and grime get in and destroyed the beauty of what God had created. But we've also learned that God in Christ is in that process of restoring us. And today we've learned that one day, all the beauty of what God intended for each one of us. Last week I said in a message, I don't know if you were here or not, but I said that if you could see now what you will be then, you would be tempted to worship yourself. Isn't that amazing to think? You'd be tempted to worship yourself. You wouldn't even believe the beautiful work of restoration. I mean, you've experienced earthquakes in your life. You've experienced stuff that's broken you. Maybe you come here this morning and you're broken. You're shattered into 17 pieces. And all the bright colors are gone. And you wonder, God, are you going to ever restore me? Are you going to ever fix this? And the promise of Scripture is absolutely 100% yes. You will one day have complete and perfect clarity, 20/20 vision, but I'm afraid it won't come until we're actually face-to-face in Him. In the meantime, the work of restoration continues, and you can trust Him for that, because He who started a great work in you will keep at it and bring it into a flourishing finish on the very day that Christ returns. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed this morning, I wonder if you could perhaps identify one single area of your life where, boy, you know you are very much a work in progress. One single area of your life where you're very broken and where you're desperately in need of restoration. One area of your life where you see, but you don't see clearly at all. Might be in an attitude that you have towards a particular person. Might be a debilitating habit or addiction that brings you down. Might be in a broken marriage, relationship with your children, with your parents, with a sibling. I just ask you right now to just, in the quietness of your own heart, say, Lord Jesus, help me to see more clearly. Lord Jesus, I invite you into that area of my life to bring restoration and healing. Confess that I see, but I don't see clearly. And Lord Jesus, today I will stand on the promise that though it seems like it's taking a very long time, that you are committed to finishing the work that you have started. Forgive me for squirming, for trying to get out of your cleansing way. Thank you for your persistence in making me clean and holy and pure. In Jesus' name.